Romans chapter 9. We take an interesting parenthesis here from in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You know, it's really interesting, too, to look at everybody who writes commentaries on Romans. A lot of people just deal with the first eight chapters and stop. Because when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we really come, I think, to an answer to this point that Paul's brought us to of no separation, that we're predestined, we're chosen, foreknown. And those things were said about the nation of Israel, too. And when Paul was saying, well, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, he's going through the list, he throws that strange verse in on us in verse 36 of chapter 8 and says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he takes a verse out of one of the Psalms where Israel thought they had been forsaken of God, that God had left off his faithfulness to them and his covenant with them because of their sin. And in the midst of saying nothing can separate us from God's love, he throws this verse in, as it is written, that Israel thought that God had forsaken them. And now he's going to spend three chapters describing to us Israel's past, her election, Israel's present state of seeming rejection, and then in chapter 11, Israel's future restoration, and the fact that election stands. God hasn't forsaken Israel at all. Now, these are tough chapters for those who take a position that Israel is not real, that the church is Israel, which, of course, was adopted widely in those ages when Israel had been driven out of the land, and you have the Reformation, and you have many coming back to be hold a copy of the Scripture in their hand and not understanding, seeing all the promises that God had made to Israel, and yet looking around, and Israel not being a nation, and then many assuming, well then, the church must be true Israel now, because Israel no longer exists. Therefore, somehow all of those promises made to Israel come to the church. And many had to spiritualize those things because it speaks of God's involvement with the geography, with the land. It speaks of the lion and the sucking ox laying down together and the wolf and the lamb and a time of promise to Israel that had never been realized. So as Paul brings us along in this journey in the book of Romans and takes us to the place where he's assuring the church that there's no separation, nothing can separate us, then the question arises, well, what about Israel then? If you're telling us that we're God's people, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, and that we're no longer under the law that Israel was under, but now that we're God's people and we're chosen and we're elect, what about Israel? And now he's going to talk about that. And he's going to show us that election is not at all deflated by what they see the present problem with Israel being. And remember, when Paul's writing, Israel's still sacrificing. It's before 70 AD. There are still sacrifices taking place in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. Remember this too, as we come to these chapters and there's some difficult verses here, some of the most difficult verses in all the Bible. You may come with a predisposition, and that's fine. But you don't come with a revelation. Remember that. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we know in part. We see in part. So I know you don't know the whole story. Someone told me that John Calvin said that the most a man can get right in his theology is 80%. And I've always thought, wow, that's tough on a five-point system. And it doesn't help me because I'm probably one. We come to a very interesting passage of Scripture now. God's election, his faithfulness to the nation of Israel, his plan. And Paul begins by saying this. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, by means of the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I think "who are Israelites" is the end of verse 3. He's making some interesting statements here. First of all, he says he's telling the truth in Christ, and he says by means of the Holy Spirit, he is grieved all day, that it's inescapable. There's a heaviness on his heart in regards to his brethren, according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. And he said so much so that he could, even if it were possible, it's not, but if I could wish myself accursed from Israel, that they might come to know Christ. Very remarkable statement, that he could wish himself anathema. It isn't just set aside, or it's eternally damned is what he's speaking of. Paul is saying, I'm so burdened for Israel, for the nation, for my brethren according to the flesh, that I could give up my own salvation if it were possible. It's not. He just told us nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's predestined to go to heaven. But he says that's the kind of pathos that he is feeling. Well, obviously, because we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's the very heart of Christ that's beating in his breast, because it was Christ that came and laid down his life and did take on eternal suffering on the cross, did suffer everything for us so that we might be saved. Very heart of God, very much like Moses. Lord, strike my name out of the book if you're not going to hold on to this people and make them your own. Now, I take note to several things as I look at that. One of them is this. As we look at the election of God and the sovereignty of God, there are many that say right away, well, why should we even preach the gospel? Because those that are going to be saved are going to be saved, and those that are not are not. Why should we even start? In fact, I remember about 2 years ago when people started to come forward here at the end of the services without anybody asking. And I had to look at them and say, are you here to be saved? And they said, yeah. And I said, well, it looks like if this is what the Lord's doing today and you want to get saved, you should probably do the same thing, because it looks like that's what the Lord's doing. And of course, I had to go home and wrestle with that and think, well, it's not the devil bringing people forward. I guess I should cooperate with this whole thing. But immediately I was attacked by everybody who's in the camp of, no, you don't ask people to be saved. It's a sovereign work of God. They can't, Jesus, you're saying ask Jesus to come into your heart. No, it doesn't say that. You have to believe, and that only happens and is sovereign, and only the elect can get saved. And right away I'm attacked because I'm letting people come forward and get saved. Not starting it, letting it happen. When we do the Harvest Crusade, we actually have churches that won't get involved with this because it's evangelism. You don't evangelize. People are predestined to be saved. Why evangelize? Someone asked Spurgeon that question. If people are elect to be saved or damned, why preach the gospel? Spurgeon said, if I was going down to this lake, a well-known lake in the area, and I was going there fishing, and I got down in the morning and rented the boat, and I said to the man who rents the boat, are the fish biting? And he said, maybe. How's fishing? He said, I'd fish. He said, but if I came down in the morning and I said to the guy, are they biting? How's fishing? And the guy said to me, there are 8,000 fish that will be caught, I'd fish. And he said, the reason I do preach is because men are elect. Men are predestined to be saved. That's the position that Paul takes, much like his own Savior who wept over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41. Did Jesus stand back and say, I wrote it, I know what it all means. I don't have to cry because the elect are going to get saved. Those that are not elect are not going to get saved. I know the whole story. No, Jesus wept and said, if you'd have only known this thy day, the things that belong to thy own salvation. He looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Behold, now your house is left unto you desolate, with great heartbreak and pathos. Paul, who is writing these chapters on election, says to us, "My heart is heavy all day long. I'm driven to evangelize my own brethren, so much so that I could wish that I was eternally damned so they could be saved." This is the man who's writing the passages that others take and say, "Well, we don't have to bother then." Well, that's not Paul's position. And it's not Christ's position. And do I understand it? No, I gave my disclaimer in the beginning. We see in part. But I know that our part is to preach the gospel to every creature, to share the good news. Because there are those that will be saved. The other point that it makes with me is, how serious am I about laying down my life so other people can be saved? I mean, I really love you guys. But if the Lord said to me, "Joe," and this would be a serious question, so he'd probably say, "Joseph, would you be willing to go to hell so everybody that comes and sits in the pews in Calvary could go to heaven?" You know, I really love you guys. I'd have to say, "Lord, do we have to answer this question publicly? Can we talk about this for a while?" Now, it doesn't put me to shame in the sense that, boy, I wish I was like that, because I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm chosen, I'm elect. I take great solace in the fact that God's known me from the foundation of the world, and he's called me to be his son, and that nothing can take that away. But still, that challenge is there. How much of my life, you know, how much of myself and my selfish ambitions and the things that I'm, what am I really willing to set aside for the cause of Christ? How desperate am I to see people around me know the truth about life and death and heaven and hell and forgiveness in Christ Jesus? Great challenge for us. Are we content to be pew potatoes for the rest of our lives? You people who figure, "Well, you know, I can't share with my aunt or my uncle or my cousin because they're going to get mad at me." Get them mad. Get them mad. I would say Paul was mad before he got saved. Slaughtering the church, destroying families, making people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. Not a happy camper. I know this. You will never stand in heaven and regret that when you were alive on earth, you got somebody mad preaching the gospel to them. You may stand in eternity and regret that you didn't or weren't willing to offend someone while you had the opportunity to share Christ with them. And if they really get mad, it's probably just an evidence that you're only confirming what the Holy Spirit's already telling them anyway. Usually the ones who get the maddest are the closest. So be encouraged. Just drive them all crazy. Don't worry about it. Look, and the other side of that is, Paul said, pray that we have an open door to share the mystery of Christ. If Paul needed an open door, we need an open door. So, but if don't let it pass by. If it seems like an open door, give them both barrels. Don't waste the opportunity. But I look at the zeal that he has, and I think, "Lord, give me that. I'm not there. I could wish myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." Now he's speaking nationally, and you have to be sensitive as we move into this chapter. The majority of the points that Paul are making are dealing with Jews and Gentiles, are dealing nationally, not they can be applied individually, but his points, if you don't see that he's speaking nationally, you lose something here. Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, national sonship, just like us. They didn't ask for it. Abraham was worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. There were no Jews then. There were Haburai, which was a phrase that was applied to nomadic people with flocks that became Hebrew. Haburai, Hebrew. But Abraham, we're told in Joshua 24, and the forefathers worshipped idols in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a godless Gentile, and one day, we're told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. We were just talking about this in staff meeting on Monday. What's that like? Just minding your old business, your old idolatrous business, just humming or walking around or doing whatever you're doing, laying in your bedroom. What does it mean when the God of glory appears to you? I mean, we'll know that in the twinkling of an eye. When this corruption puts on incorruption, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll know what it means to see the God of glory face to face. That's what ruined Abraham. That's why he spent the rest of his life in the land of promise, never finding what he was looking for, seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. Because after the first day, everything else was a letdown. But the beginning of Israel, the beginning of a nation, by adoption, by election. To Israel belongs the glory, the Shekinah, the manifestation of God amongst a people. The covenants. This is self-explanatory. The giving of the law. Remember, there had never been a people. God says there's never been a people, such the like, that the living God has spoken to give ordinances, to give his laws and his commandments. That God looked down from heaven and chose out a people for himself and said, you're going to be separate from all of the people of the earth. You're going to live with integrity. You're going to live with character. You're going to live with a higher standard of any people there's ever been. And then God speaking those Ten Commandments audibly from the mountain with 2 to 3 million people listening to the voice of God saying to Moses, Moses, tell him not to talk to us anymore. You go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, we'll listen. But if he talks out loud to us again, we're all going to drop dead of cardiac arrest. The law belonged to the nation of Israel. The service of God in the tabernacle and the temple. The promises of the Messiah and the kingdom. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. To whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. King James says, who is over all, God blessed forever. The better put this way, who is God over all, blessed forever. It is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. Whose are the fathers, verse 5, of whom concerning the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came, who is God over all. Blessed forever. I mean, that really tops off the election and the position that Israel had, not only her responsibilities, but her privileges to have God himself then come into the midst. Now, Paul starts out by pointing to those prerogatives. And he goes on now to election. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are ever Israel. So then the question is, well, if this is true, Paul, and all these things you just said, all of these blessings, all of the covenants, the glory, the appearance of God himself, why the condition of Israel? Why are they turning away from Christ, the Christian might think? Why haven't they come when he walked in their midst? Why did they take him? Why did they crucify him? Why was he rejected? Why then, with all of this election and all of this predestination and all of this choosing and calling of God, why? And he says, well, it isn't as though the word of God has had no effect. He doesn't want anybody to think that. He says, the thing that we have to realize is they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. This is important. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he's going to begin to do this. He's going to say, look, there's a difference between Abraham's descendants and the children of Abraham. Abraham's descendants is Israel nationally. And let me tell you something. Of all the people on the face of the earth, God has chosen them. Paul in chapter 11 is going to tell us, as Gentiles, we shouldn't be puffed up, because blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel, that we could be grafted in and come to salvation. We should be praying for Jerusalem daily. There is one people on the face of the earth that has a complete history, and it's not the Americans. There is a nation, a piece of geography, and God says his eyes are there from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. All anti-Semitism is satanic and diabolical. If you are not sitting here tonight saved by believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, you are not saved. There is one that would come who would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah. His lineage is there. All of that is in place. Now, I'm saying that because you have to understand the point that Paul is going to make. Here's Israel, the only nation in the world that has a complete history. They have a past, Israel does. They have a present, and Israel has a future. America has a past. It's only a baby nation. We've ruined it in 200 years. America has a present. We need to pray for this nation. And I'm afraid to think of what our future is. All other nations are only part of history in their relationship to the nation of Israel, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Assyria. They only play into history in their relationship to God's plan. That's why God is going to begin to talk about election. Because what he's going to say is this: because of his choosing, because of his foreknowing before the foundation of the world, there's a plan that's been set in motion. And that was that God would send his son into the world to take out of human history a bride for himself. That's the story. So divine and so holy, so sacred, so unimaginable in many ways to us, so far above our understanding, so precious, so valuable, so unapproachable is this design and this plan that God would not let it in human hands. God would not let it up to sinful human beings to set its direction or to bring about its success. So he's going to say he chose Abraham. And of Abraham, he chose Isaac. And of Isaac, he chose Jacob. And of Jacob, he built a nation. And he showed mercy on them. And he's going to talk to us about God's election and God's sovereignty. And I don't have any problem with that at all. I am so thankful for his sovereignty. I'm thankful that his ways are above my ways. They're past finding out, as the heavens are above the earth. I'm thankful that he took human hands off of the determining of whether this plan of salvation was successful or not. And he held it within his own grasp, and he brought it to pass by his sovereign power. And in that, he could foreknow me before the foundation of the world. I feel real good about that before I close my eyes and go to bed every night. fact, that's how I want to die. Not that he's given me the choice. Lord, I'd love to just close my eyes, go to sleep, and open my eyes, and there's a sea of glass, the angels, everybody, you know. I don't want to, you know, none of the other stuff, you know. Bamboo under my fingernails or getting eaten by a shark or something. I'm not into any of that stuff. But I find great rest in his sovereignty. It is unimaginable to me that people stumble and wrestle. But Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to raise questions that are legitimate. But to me, they're not to undermine anybody's faith. He says here, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children. There's a difference between Abraham's descendants and Abraham's children. Descendants, nationally Israel. Abraham's children are born in every generation, and you and I are the children of Abraham by faith. He's already established that. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, verse 8. Because he says in the end of verse 7, in Isaac thy seed shall be called. But the children of the promise are counted for seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac was born miraculously. Abraham 100. Sarah 90 years old. Imagine Isaac at 13 years old. His dad was 113. Miraculous. Gail kind of took us through that the other Sunday morning in the way that only Gail can. He was predestined to do that, I'm sure. Isaac, remember, chapter 22 of Genesis, God says to Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, to a mountain that I will tell thee of. Amazing chapter. First time the word love is used in the Bible. First time the word worship is used in the Bible. First time the word lamb is used in the Bible. Remarkable chapter. Ishmael's already 14 years old. God says, take thine son, thine only son. Not recognizing Ishmael. What he's saying here is, in the plan of salvation, first he goes to Abraham and he says, not everybody who has Abraham's blood in their veins is part of Israel spiritually. Of course, because Ishmael had Abraham's, it was Abraham's seed. The Saudis today are Abraham's seed. You know, people look at the Middle East, they have no idea what an Arab is. An Egyptian is not an Arab. And an Iraqi is not an Arab. And an Iranian is not an Arab. But the Saudis and the Kuwaitis, they have Abraham's blood. They're from Keturah, his second wife. Ishmael from Abraham. Esau from Abraham through Isaac. And they become perennial enemies of Israel. Islam adopted in many of these nations. So he's saying, first of all, recognize this. It's not just by bloodline. Now that stings, no doubt, to the Jewish believer that was reading this in this day. But Paul is establishing a truth. So first of all, it's not just by bloodline. We're talking about the spiritual lineage. God's election hasn't fallen apart. The word of God hasn't become of no effect. He says it's established. And he said, follow this line of thinking. It's by election. It's by those who believe on God through faith. They are the children of Abraham. As it is said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then he goes a step further. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children, remember, they were wrestling in her third trimester, and she said to God, Lord, if this is by your promise, what in the world is going on? God said, there are two nations in your womb. That'll always cause a problem. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He takes it a step further. He says, not only is it not just Abraham and not just the bloodline, because even in Abraham's physical lineage, it was a particular bloodline. Not everybody that Abraham's blood are the children of Abraham. They may be descendants. But then let's even get down to blood. We have Isaac. Now we have two sons born of the same husband. Hagar's not involved. The same wife. And even with the same blood in their veins, even twins, there's another choice that's made, which is election. Separating off again according to God's plan, even twin brothers. So we go on beyond just having the right blood, the right part of the vein. And he says, and God has done it this way that it may not be of works, but of election. Again, he's talking about this remarkable plan of salvation where the Messiah, the seed that he had promised to Abraham, is coming, and that God's hand was overriding, never leaving that to human beings to determine. I have no trouble with that at all. And he says here, so that it wouldn't be of works. Well, we need to understand that. But of him that calleth. Because how we want it to be of works. You know, Lord, I'm going to try harder. You know, I know you say you love me, but I'm not worthy of that. So I'm going to sweat and I'm going to strain. I'm going to be more spiritual. And you know, no. If we're in this thing, it's of election. It's of grace. We're part of a history that's thousands of years old. And remarkably, God has made us his own. I'm not struggling with that this evening. I'm enjoying that. Spurgeon said, I knew God chose me before I was born because he'd have never chosen me after I was born. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I knew you before you were conceived. Hey man, that's knowing somebody. That's something to think about. Well, he knew us before we were conceived too. He's going to tell us that. And the purposes of God here are not according to men's works. He's saying it again. But according to election, it's of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's from Genesis. He quotes from Genesis and then from Malachi, the first and the last book of the Old Testament. It's interesting, he quotes from Genesis in regards to God's calling that the elder shall serve the younger. The natural process was usually the firstborn son would have the double portion, would be the heir. But of course, there's a number of times with David, you go through, you see them all, we're in God's election, a younger sibling is chosen. And that's true here with the choosing of Jacob over Esau. Now, is that fair? Again, we're looking at that. Why? Well, what he's telling us is God forsooth, has foreseen these things, that he knows according to his wisdom. And the next verse proves that out, because people look at that and say, well, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's not fair. Well, you're not understanding the point that he's made. And first of all, you know, the mystery is not why he hated Esau. The mystery is that he loved Jacob. I mean, when you stand in front of the mirror every morning, the greatest mystery I face is why me? That's a greater mystery to me than Romans chapter 9. But part of it. Why me, Lord? And if you're anything like me, you know, the two great questions are still, Lord, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Psalm 73. And we just have to remember eternity when we think that way. And the other one is, I'm still amazed that he would love me. Why in his eternal counsels did he ever, you know, why not the guy that sat next to me in high school who, as far as I know, is not saved? Why me? I wonder his love still. You know, when I get alone and I'm with him, still the most marvelous thing to me And it had been said by other theologians, you know, I'm not a theologian, but theologians, the greatest concept is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That it might be by election and not works. And of him who calleth, he chose the younger, Jacob. As it is written, God knew it ahead of time, before they were born, had nothing to do with anything they had done, they hadn't sinned, hadn't been born, but according to God's purposes, that's what he's saying, it was written in Genesis and told to Rebekah and Isaac that the elder would serve the younger. Then he says, as the scripture saith, he goes all the way now to Malachi to prove his point of God's wisdom, because Malachi tells us, Esau have I loved, and Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Malachi says that at the end of Israel's history, because Esau becomes the root of everything that's carnal, becomes the nemesis of the nation of Israel. Nationally, God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Nationally, the history of the nation proved out God's wisdom in his choice as he spoke to Rebekah and said, the elder shall serve the younger. That was Genesis. He goes all the way to the end of the Old Testament to prove the point of his wisdom. Not speaking of the two boys individually, but nationally here. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, he knows what you're thinking. You can see that here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what you're thinking. That's not fair. What if I'm an Esau? That ain't fair. You're telling me the dice are loaded. Hopefully it's way more complicated than that, but what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God because he chooses one and not another? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, and now he's going to talk about God's mercy. He's going to say, look, God's sovereignty never excludes his mercy. God's sovereignty never excludes the open door that he sets before us. God's sovereignty is not excluding you this evening if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God's sovereignty is not holding you outside of his love. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You have to understand the context of what he's saying here. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is said to Moses in the context of Exodus 32 and 33, where Moses, after numerous miracles, you know the whole story, you saw the movie, the parting of the Red Sea, you even saw the animated version, you saw the whole thing, and then the wandering in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the water gushing forth from the rock, the 40 tons of food every day, at least, necessary to feed that many people, the care of God and all that was going on, you know. Here, miraculously, at Sinai, Moses goes up to receive the law. When he comes back down, after all of the things they had seen, I didn't see all of them, but they had seen enough to set anybody straight. On the way back down, he says, what's that noise down in the camp there? And God says to Moses, Moses, that's your people. Moses said, what do you mean my people? They're your people. God said, no, that's your people down. You know, they go through this giving Israel back and forth to each other. And Moses comes down, and there's the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. This is right after he had said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image of anything in the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. I mean, you know, this is right after the law was given, and he spoke out loud, and they said, Moses, you know, tell him, if he gives us 11 commandments, we'll die, you know. Right after that, they make a golden calf. Aaron, the first high priest, made it. Moses says, you know the story. What did you do? Moses. Moshe. You're never going to believe it. They made me do it. All I did was take the gold. I threw it in a fire. This calf pops out. I mean, it's the most amazing thing I ever saw. You think? And God says to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill him. He ends up to be the leader of the lineage, the Aaronic priesthood. Even that's established of grace. God says then to Moses, I'm going to judge the people. Moses says, no, don't judge them. Let me. And Moses challenges him, and Levi separates from the rest of the people. And God judges thousands of them. And then God says to Moses, they're stiff-necked. I'm not gonna go with you. You go, you take them. And Moses then goes through this whole thing with God. No, I won't go without you. You don't come, I'm not gonna go. Lord, slay me. This is your people. And then God sovereignly says that he'll go. God sovereignly owns the people again and says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Paul's point is they were standing in a position not deserving anything at that point. They had broken the law. They had turned their back on so many of the things that were Israel's by election. Their position as a nation, the commandments, the covenants, the promises. Here they're standing on ground that deserves nothing but judgment, and God, because of his election, his sovereignty, says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Now the other side of sovereignty is that he's also a sovereign judge. And he says that, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I remember Kathy and I were married and lived in Portland for a while, years ago, 1978. And there was a rock band there. Christian guy had a rock band there. Kind of rock, funk, kind of whatever that was then. And they had a song that they used to do. It was called, He Have Mercy on Who He Want, and Who He Don't, He Do Not. That was the name of the song. And it was from this verse. It was a great song. So he has mercy on Israel, who don't deserve anything. They had broken his commandments, sinned against light. God has mercy. Now Pharaoh, he says, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. So therefore he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Then you're going to say to me, why does he then find fault? Who can resist his will? Very interesting when you study this whole process with Pharaoh. 20 times it uses the word hardens in the beginning of Exodus. It uses 3 different words when it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart. One is simply to harden. Another one then is to make heavy. And the last word is to make firm, and it speaks of something you do yourself. 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, using one of those 3 words, and 10 times it says God did it. The interesting thing is, the first 5 times, until the 5th plague, every time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And by the 5th plague, his magicians have told him, this is the finger of God. And by the 5th plague, God had slain the cattle with the murrain in Egypt and spared the cattle in Goshen. And God had now drawn a difference by election, and Pharaoh was witness to it. And it isn't until after the 5th plague, for the first time, then it says God confirmed or hardened Pharaoh's heart in his position. Then there's 2 more plagues where it's saying Pharaoh again hardens his own heart, and from the 8th plague onward, God then seems to be confirming Pharaoh in his own rebellion and leaving him to what he wanted, which was not to have anything to do with the living God. So he says this now, interesting, he takes these 2 incidents. Does sovereignty exclude mercy? Certainly not. Because look at Israel. They deserve nothing. They had broken the law that was newly given. They had all of the manifestations of his glory, and yet he showed mercy to them. And here's Pharaoh. And he says, I've raised you up so that I might make my power known. Pharaoh wanted it his way, and God gave it to him. Now, the next question that we're going to say then. Thou will say then, he knows this, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? What you're telling me is that God raises up one and shows mercy to whoever he wants to, and he raises up another and he judges that one, and then what's the whole point then? He just kills the guys he doesn't like, and he saves the guys he does like. What's the point of all of it? The next question. No, verse 20, but, I like this, oh man, who art thou that repliest or argues against God? That's a very important question to answer if you're going to go on with the argument from there. You're thinking, you know, what's the point then? God's not fair. This is what he says, no, nay, oh man, like, who do you think you are that you argue against God? That's an important question to be asked. Remember, God listened to Job gripe for quite a while. And he said, finally, God comes and reveals himself, says, Job, let me ask you a few things. And you know them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when I set the stars in their place, when I put Arcturus and Pleiades in there? You know, Job, where were you when I did this? Tell me about the measures of rain and hail that I've saved up for the last days. Tell me about the depths. Tell me how I set the boundaries for the sea. Tell me about the gates of hell. Tell me about... And he goes on and on and on with Job, you know, basically saying, who are you, O man, that argues with God? You see, part of this argument boils down to the fact that he is God and you ain't. That's just part of biblical reality. He's not taking any applications. No one else is getting elected. And he ain't resigning. He is God. He is sovereign. That's undeniable in the process of all of these things. Paul is trying to point us to the blessing of that fact in God's overriding sovereignty in calling and choosing and electing, because all of that was for the beneficiaries, the vessels of mercy that he's going to talk about. All of that is directly related to the plan of salvation. Man, he says, oh man, who do you think you are that you argue against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And he'll use something they're all familiar with. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Did you ever see a pot on the wheel arguing with the potter? You know, I can't believe you did that to me. I wanted to be a vase, not a spittoon. You spin me around and around and around. I get so dizzy I'm going to puke, and then you just change my shape. And it's ludicrous, isn't it? Those of you that are artists, imagine just finishing a painting and all of a sudden something on it saying, you must be colorblind. Or are you running out of paint? Where did you come up with these colors? I can't believe the way you did this. Well, let me tell you something. A potter, a pot talking to the potter is a much closer association than a human being speaking to God Almighty. Because in the comparison, we're way less than a pot, and he's way more than a potter. He asks the question, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured, these are very important words, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted, and it's an interesting word, it doesn't necessarily mean that God did it, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He says, what if God, with a vessel like Pharaoh, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath that he might, that was fitted for destruction, that he might show his long suffering. You see what it's saying? What if God? It doesn't say that God just smokes anybody who gives him a hard time. It says, what if God lifts up a life like Pharaoh or a nation like Egypt? And Egypt, you know, or the Amorites. God said, in 400 years I'm going to destroy them. Their iniquity has not yet come to the full. With long suffering, God endured the Amorite nation. Long suffering to show his mercy, to show his power in regards to those things that are fitted for destruction. God didn't just judge without grace and without mercy. Even his judgment and grace and in his judgment and his mercy, he raises up an individual or a nation and endures with long suffering that even in that situation he proves that in his sovereign judgment, there's mercy and there's grace. When the children of Israel come into the land after 400 years and God's going to judge the Amorites, there's a prostitute that lives on the wall that's come to genuine faith and becomes part of the nation of Israel and the great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Even his judgment is tempered with mercy and grace. That bothers me a little when I think about America. Is it a vessel fitted for destruction? For God to hold up to the rest of the nations of the world and show his long suffering, his enduring of all of our turning away and all of our abortions and all of our immorality and all of the things we've done, and yet God has been gracious and he's waited and he's given opportunity. He does that. He never just stamps somebody out. I'm glad that I'm not God. When we talk about election and long-suffering, I am glad you aren't either, so don't just look at me. There'd be a lot more dead people if we were God, wouldn't there? God is long-suffering, it says. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles, even us who he knew aforetime.